I take for my text for this sermon, or for my topic, if you'd prefer to think of it that way, just this simple phrase from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not irritable. Is there anyone who irritates you? Well, of course there is. Somebody on the highway, perhaps, or on the other end of the cell phone, or somebody around your dinner table, or somebody in the pew in your congregation. Somewhere there is someone who has that particular way of getting under your skin. I'm not sure the feeling that goes with irritation is captured anywhere more effectively than in a poem by Robert Browning, A Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister. Do you know that poem? It's a first-person account told from the perspective of a monk in a Spanish monastery who is watching his brother, Brother Lawrence, work in a cloistered garden, and as he watches, muttering very unkind words about his brother. Everything that Lawrence does irritates him. The way he waters his roses, the way he trims the myrtle bushes, everything Lawrence does irritates the man who is speaking. He describes what it is like to sit next to Lawrence at mealtimes and watch him gulp his orange juice in a single gulp, or hear him talk about the weather, or listen to the kinds of questions that he asks. What's the Latin name for parsley? Lawrence wants to know. Irritated by the very question, the monk thinks to himself, what's the Greek name for swine's snout? After dinner, Lawrence carefully polishes his platter, washes his sacred goblet marked with the letter L, and the monk despises every action in that daily ritual, right down to the way that Lawrence puts his plate back on the shelf. Oh, how true to life it all is. With vivid imagination, Browning shows how irritated one person can get with another, and it's not just what people do that irritates us, it is also the way that they did it. And usually the reasons for our irritation are small. How people eat, what they talk about, even the way that they walk, perhaps. And at the same time, Browning is really showing where those irritations lead, because by the end of the poem, the monk is trying to figure out a way that he might be able to trip Lawrence into some damnable sin or even make some kind of deal with the devil that will destroy his brother's soul. And by putting the whole poem in a religious community, Browning shows us something further, I think, that we are as likely to be irritated with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we are with anyone. The poem ends with the chapel bells calling the monastery to evening worship. And even as he begins to recite the creed, the monk is still harboring hateful thoughts in his hypocritical heart. And the poem ends with him saying, "Grr, you swine." And yet at that very moment, he is entering into the worship of God. Now, most of us think of irritability as a kind of natural response to life's little frustrations. It's probably not a sin that we worry about very much, although possibly some Christians are wise enough to make it a matter for prayer. I wonder, when was the last time that you asked the Lord to help you respond graciously, not only in word, but also in thought, to that special person in your congregation who has that special way of annoying you? I believe we need to take our irritability much more seriously. And for this reason, because if we're paying attention in 1 Corinthians 13, irritability is the very opposite of love. Love is not irritable, and that means that irritability is the very antithesis of charity. It's not merely a way of complaining, it is actually a way of hating. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians 13, you know that Paul sometimes defines love according to what it is and sometimes according to what it is not, and that's a very good way of defining anything, showing what it is as distinct from everything that it is not. It leads to greater clarity. And here he tells us that love is not this. It is not irritable, a term that has a fairly wide range of meaning. One standard Greek lexicon translates it like this: not, love is not easily provoked. New International Version, not easily angered. Charles Hodge says, love is not quick-tempered. Anthony Thistleton has perhaps the most thorough linguistic analysis of the term. He concludes that the term can refer to either simple irritation or outright anger, and really anything in between. He suggests maybe the word exasperated is the best translation, and we could come up with other synonyms. Love is not grumpy or grouchy. Love does not get ticked off. Love does not go on a tirade. It certainly does not launch into verbal abuse or give the give people the silent treatment or do whatever else it is that is tempting for you to do when you are good and angry. And presumably the Corinthians were guilty of some or maybe all of those sins. Otherwise, why would Paul take the trouble to tell them that angry irritability is a loveless sin? Given all of the arguments that they were having about theology and about idolatry and about sexual immorality and about spiritual gifts, it would really be surprising if the Corinthians did not struggle to control their anger at times. There's something about quarreling that always makes people irritable. And we have the same struggle, do we not? I see that most of you stayed for this message and decided it wasn't okay to leave. It's a fallen world full of fallen people, including some that irritate us, annoy us, make us angry. All of those, everything in there, that whole spectrum is really an area where we may need to grow. But I want to focus here on irritability, because when Paul said that love is not exasperated, it may well be the case that he was including everything up to and including out-and-out anger. But irritability is anger's trigger finger, what Lewis Smedes calls a spiritual readiness to get angry. And if by the grace of God we could address that first rising of anger in the heart, then we can begin to learn more and more how to love the way that Jesus loves. And so I want to illustrate this from a famous incident from the ministry of our Lord, and we've considered this incident in Mark chapter 6. Jesus was teaching and performing miracles by the Sea of Galilee, and this was, of course, before he went to Jerusalem and died on the cross and rose from the grave. It's the story of a time when the disciples were irritated and Jesus wasn't. And I think if we can see the difference, it will help us learn how to love with a Jesus kind of love, the non-irritated kind. The 12 disciples, I simply remind you here of the context, were returning from their first short-term missionary trip, and they had gone out two by two, and they had gone out really without any bread or money, and they were preaching repentance, and they were healing the sick, and they were casting out demons. And what a powerful demonstration it had been of the grace of God. Souls dominated by demonic power had been delivered. People whose bodies were broken through the woes of a fallen world had been made whole. And I think you can almost hear the excitement in their voices as Jesus debriefs them and they share together what God had done. Verse 30, they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now the trip itself must have been exhausting. I mean, you know how ministry is. You know how short-term ministry trips are, perhaps. And by the time they had finished sharing all of that, the disciples were spent. And we see Jesus caring for them with loving compassion. He offers them rest and refreshment. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place. Rest a while. And Mark goes on to tell us why they needed to get away from it all, even for a little while. Many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. And anyone who has served people in need knows that ministry abhors a vacuum. There are always more people rushing in who need more help. And there are times when we do simply need to get away. And so Jesus and his disciples, this is verse 32, went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And this is one of those moments in the Gospels where it's hard not to envy Philip and Bartholomew and the rest of those disciples for that sweet privilege of going away with Jesus alone for a while. But unfortunately, things did not go the way that they had hoped. And Jesus was the most popular man in Israel. He had this huge following. I mean, imagine the paparazzi following him without their cameras, but it was like the paparazzi nonetheless. People see his familiar boat on the horizon. They hurry along the shoreline. They reach the place where the boat will reach the land. They ran on foot, verse 33, from all the towns. They got there ahead of them. And the disciples could be forgiven, I think, if they were at least a little disappointed to see those crowds gather yet again along the lake shore. I mean, when would they get a chance to rest? Jesus here goes straight to the shore, and when he sees the huge crowd, notice his response, verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Yes, many things, because the teaching session went on all day, as it so often did. Jesus went on and on and on, and the longer he went, the wearier and the hungrier the disciples became. Finally, when it grew late, they came and they said to Jesus, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late." I mean, really, Jesus, do you have any idea what time it is? "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And again, merely from the human perspective, it sounds perfectly reasonable and absolutely practical. I mean, surely the people were getting hungry. The disciples certainly were. Remember what Mark told us earlier. They didn't even have time to eat. It's getting very late in the day. Soon it will be much too late to find anything anywhere in the neighborhood. I mean, really, it was time for these people to leave. And yet, as reasonable as those words may sound, the disciples, I think, we get clear indication here, are getting irritated and exasperated. You get the sense that impatience has been building hour after hour until finally it boils over the way that irritation does. And when they finally speak to Jesus, apparently interrupting his sermon, I mean, imagine that. Just take that on board for a minute. Notice when they do interrupt him, they address him in the imperative mood. "Send them away," to Jesus. "Send them away," they say to Jesus. I mean, they're really giving him the orders. It's easy to imagine what they had been thinking and maybe saying to one another before they finally got to the point where they interrupted and told Jesus what to do. Things like, "I'm starving," and "Why don't these people just leave us alone?" and "Doesn't Jesus know when to quit?" and things in that sort of vein. Jesus had a very different idea how to respond. I think the more closely we look at this narrative, the more that we see his heart of love. First, he puts the demand back on the disciples. That's in verse 37. "You give them something to eat." I mean, if the disciples wanted to take charge and tell him what to do, well, why don't they go ahead and provide dinner? They think it's preposterous, of course, and you get a fairly sarcastic response here. I think another indication of their irritation. I mean, what do you want us to do, Jesus? Go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? In the end, of course, it is Jesus who provides dinner for everyone. 5 loaves, 2 fish, prayer for the Father's blessing, and then the multiplication until they all ate, verse 38, and were satisfied, all 5,000 of them. Rather than getting irritated with the crowd, with all of its need, or with the disciples in all of their pushiness, Jesus gives them manna in the wilderness. And so what then can we learn from this story? Let me suggest several things that may help us understand our own irritation and also may drive us then to see the grace that God has for us that we can love without that kind of irritation. First, the disciples show us who gets irritated. Who gets irritated? Basically, everyone does, including people who are at that very moment busy serving the Lord. And remember that when Paul told the Corinthians that love is not irritable, he was writing very specifically to believers in Christ who are active in the ministry of the local church. Christians are as likely to get irritated or exasperated as anyone. And the disciples here are the perfect example, or maybe I should say the imperfect example, because they had been busy serving the Lord. They had been performing miracles. They had been preaching the kingdom. I mean, they had probably done more in their short-term mission trip than most of us have done in an entire lifetime of ministry. the miraculous, the transformational. And now they are in the context of receiving the very teaching of Jesus himself. They're in the front row for his teaching and for his miracle working. But almost before they can come back down from that spiritual high, they're irritated with the situation, maybe even exasperated with Jesus. And if an apostle can get irritated while he is spending time with Jesus, then we surely can get irritated too. No matter who we are or what we do for God, anger can be a real spiritual problem for us. It can be a real spiritual problem for pastors, maybe especially in the life of the home. And what a crucial issue that is, because how we treat our family will make a much greater spiritual impact on them in terms of that relationship than all the things that we say or teach in the life of the church. It's that those relationships, that's where it will really be tested and worked out. And so whenever we start to get irritated or exasperated, we should see the problem for what it is. It is a failure to love. And we know this because the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, tells us that love is not like that. And so if we ask the question, who gets irritated? Well, maybe the answer is I do, if I am honest about the sin of my own loveless heart. Second, the disciples teach us when we are likely to get irritated, when we are likely to get irritated. They were tempted to sin at the end of a full day after a long trip when they were tired and hungry. And that's perhaps true for all of us. We can see a very practical, mundane lesson here. Physical weakness may well put us in the way of spiritual danger. And so if we find ourselves getting more irritated than usual, we may need to take some small but very practical steps, getting some rest, taking some time away, getting what we need to eat and drink. I mean, these can be very practical things for children who are struggling with their anger. Sometimes they just need some of those basic care that will help them in that struggle with temptation. But notice, perhaps more importantly, that the disciples are tempted to this sin right after they have been successful in serving the Lord. And that, too, is true to the Christian life. Anyone in ministry can testify to it, that some of the strongest temptations come right after we have been busy doing kingdom work and when the devil is desperate to regain any lost spiritual ground. And so if we want to resist the temptation to irritation as just one example of the many temptations that may come to us, we need to anticipate when we are likely to be physically or spiritually weak and therefore in particular need of prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit. I find as a father, one of the things I often need to do at the end of a long day in ministry as I am walking home and particularly going through the door into our home is to pray for grace that I will be able to care for and respond graciously to all the needs that will come to me even in the first few moments after walking through the door. Pastors, after preaching or spending long hours in labor in study or serving in some particular way, that may be one of the most vulnerable times when we are vulnerable to temptation, and therefore we should be anticipating that, praying about that, and being ready to be strong in that time of temptation. When we are weak, we can only be strong by the power of God, and we should therefore pray accordingly. But now here is a third lesson from the disciples. Praise the Lord for the disciples and all the things we learn from their mistakes. Why make your own mistakes when you can learn from theirs? Here is a third lesson, how irritability treats other people. Here is how irritability treats other people. Basically, it doesn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, the disciples were irritated about how long they had to wait for dinner. They wanted Jesus to send everyone away. And this was hardly the first or the only time that the disciples wanted to keep people away from Jesus. Remember that very touching scene when people are bringing their babies to Jesus for blessing, and the disciples said basically, no, don't bother us with this kind of thing. And this is what irritability does. We want to get away from other people, even if that might mean keeping them away from Jesus too. Notice that the disciples expected people to use their own resources to solve their own problems. They don't ask Jesus for help. They do not offer their own gifts to Jesus as perhaps part of his provision for other people's needs. They just push the people away. Let them go and solve their own practical problem. They cared less about the genuine welfare of people in need and more about the effect that other people's problems were having on them. Let me just say that again. They care. This is a way for to test ourselves when we're confronted with various needs. Am I more concerned about the welfare of people in need, or am I actually more concerned about the effect that other people's problems might have on me? The idea of sending the crowds away may have been proposed as a way of getting them something to eat, but you'll notice it also was a way of getting the disciples what they wanted. And certainly that's a temptation for us. Sometimes even our way of helping someone turns out to be partly selfish. This is how irritability treats others, by putting what we want ahead of what they need, and if we can get away with it, possibly by trying to avoid their needs altogether. And you see, the problem in the whole situation is not them, it is us. And we need to be honest about this, because often we blame others around us for the way that we respond. He really makes me mad. That sort of thing. As if someone outside of us were directly and totally responsible for the sinful response within us. It's not to say that other people are never annoying. Sometimes they are, I think you'll find. But the spiritual issue for me, the one thing that I can address in my relationship with the Lord, is not how irritating someone else is, but how irritable I am. The poem I mentioned earlier, The Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister, is an interesting example, because if you look carefully at the poem, it becomes evident that the person writing the poem is at least as irritating as Brother Lawrence, if not more so. The reason he's irritated that his brother gulps down his orange juice in one gulp is because he does it in three sips as a way of denying the Arian heresy. Now I ask you, which is the one who's likely to be the more annoying brother? If we are easily provoked, if we tend to get angry in the wrong way about the wrong things, let me just say these again. These are tests that we can use. Am I easily provoked? Do I tend to get angry in the wrong way about the wrong thing? If my anger is out of proportion to the situation, all of that is a clear indication of lovelessness in the heart. I like what Jonathan Edwards said about this. Love is backward to anger and will not yield to it on trivial occasions. Love is backward to anger, and it will not yield to it on trivial occasions. And so if we do get angry about trivial things, I mean the way someone else drives, an irritating question, that parishioner that comes to you basically to have the same conversation about the same thing that you've already addressed and then comes back to you with the same, I mean, maybe we only have this in Philadelphia, but these are the kinds of things that are trivial in themselves, or really anything else that someone did or failed to do that makes my life a little bit less convenient. If I do get angry about those trivial things, the problem is my own failure to love. And rather than putting that blame onto others, I mean, if she does that one more time, I swear I'm going to make her regret it for the rest of my life. Rather than doing that, we need to confess our own need for more of the love of Jesus. Now, here's a fourth thing to learn from the disciples, I think, and that is how irritability responds to God. It's not just a failure here to love other people, but it is also a failure in our love for God. Here we see the disciples trying to tell Jesus his business and then speaking to him at least somewhat sarcastically. I mean, Jesus puts this question over onto them. They respond with kind of a smart mouth response, but he's really trying to teach them, I think. He's trying to show them they need to call out to him to help provide what is needed. He's trying to teach them here a spiritual lesson, but they don't respond to it well at all. And irritability is like that. It has a negative view of God fundamentally. It does not seek his help in a difficult situation, but chooses instead to express its own anger. And so if money is running short, or time is running out, or problems in ministry seem to be running out of control, The person who gives way to irritation does not, in that moment, trust God to provide what is needed, that God has enough time, that He has enough resources, that He is able to help us through a situation of struggle. Rather than turning towards God in that moment, what we tend to do is exaggerate the problem and then get exasperated with God for the problem that we're in. I like the way that Lewis Smedes expressed this, what irritability does to the soul. This is a paraphrase of Augustine. We are irritable, O Lord, until we make our peace with You. Irritability is directly connected to our relationship with the Lord, which is why it is a serious spiritual problem. It's not just that angry irritability hurts other people, it's also that it hinders our own relationship with God. And so what we need for all of that is more and more of the love of Jesus. And thankfully, we see that love here in this story, not just as an example to follow, although it is that, but we see here a Savior to receive into our lives with all of His love and the power that love brings to change anger into compassion. And really, everything you see Jesus do here is exactly the opposite of what the disciples do. He is everything that we are not. The living demonstration of non-irritability or peaceableness, which is just another way of saying that Jesus is love. I suppose, as I look at this narrative, that Jesus was probably just as tired and as hungry as His disciples were, if not more so. I mean, He's the one who had been teaching all day and healing, very hard work, any preacher can testify to that, and yet rather than wishing the crowds away and getting irritated when they refuse to leave, He keeps blessing them. And when we see Him feeding 5,000, both with daily bread and with the Word of God, we see what love has the power to do when it is not irritable. Notice the way that Jesus loves. Let's look at the details here. His love is drawn to the people in need. He doesn't push them away like the disciples wanted to do, but He brings them close. He sees the crowd on the shoreline of the sea, and He goes to them. He goes in the boat and decides to leave the privacy of the boat and go out and be among the people. And Mark tells us very specifically He does this because of His love. He had compassion on them, verse 34. He sees their spiritual need. He's drawn to them with a shepherd's heart. He regards their need as more important than His own refreshment. Remember, they had gone away for this time of rest and refreshment, but He sets that aside to meet the spiritual and the practical need. And this is what love does. It lets the needs of others determine our agenda rather than letting our agenda limit how much we are willing to serve. That's what love does. It lets the needs of others be the dominant thing that sets the agenda, not limiting how much we're willing to give to others according to our own personal agenda, and particularly so when this is all in the service of the opportunity to hear the Word of God. Now, it's not to say that there are never any limits on our service, but those limits are set not by our own personal sense of what we want, but by the will of God, by our legitimate callings in life, and the way that one calling has to lay claim at a particular time over another calling, and by what is truly merciful for the people who are asking for our help. I want to give this in a balanced view, but I would just say by way of my own testimony that what's likely to come to the fore is my own agenda, and so that's what I need to be careful about limiting so that I'm really expending myself in the way that I should be in ministry. It's a marvelous and very well-known example of the attitude of love from an incident very early in the ministry of Mother Teresa. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story. The first time that she rescued a leper dying on the streets of Calcutta, and she had picked him up, and she had clothed him, and she had fed him, and the man asked her why she was doing it, and she said, "Because I love you." That's what love does. It moves us towards people, not just a little bit farther away from them. And it does that even when their needs may seem overwhelming. Here we see Jesus in loving compassion, tireless sacrifice, teaching people all day. It's time for dinner and still He teaches. The disciples tell him to send everybody away and still He is drawn to them. And in this miraculous multiplication, feeds the multitude. And notice verse 41, how he does this. He looks up to heaven. He turns to the Father. And I think we see here an example of love trusting God to provide what is needed. You see, one of the main reasons why the disciples wanted to send people away is because they were thinking only in terms of their own very limited resources. I mean, they obviously did not have bread enough to feed 5,000 people. There is a sense in which Jesus did not either, and yet trusted the Father by the power of the Spirit to perform that miracle. Now, obviously, the lesson here is not that if you have the right number of loaves and fish, you too can work miracles. But see where it is that love finds the strength to serve. It is by looking to the Father in heaven, trusting in the power and in the grace of God. And that is a lesson for us. People come to us with problems that are well beyond us, questions we don't know how to answer. They request something we don't have the resources to provide. They expect us to do something we don't really have the strength to do. They want us to resolve some problem we really can't resolve. It's easy, particularly if the request comes and then another request and then another request after that, to get a little bit irritated even with the request itself. But love takes what it has on hand and it turns to the Father in prayer. And it trusts God to do what He has the power to do, which includes making even our lives a blessing to other people in ways that go well beyond what we really have the power in ourselves to give. This is the way that Jesus loves. It is trusting in the Father. And that is the way that He calls us to love. Where do we learn this kind of non-irritable love? Partly in seeing the love that Jesus has for us. And I think one of the remarkable things about this story from the Gospel of Mark is the way that Jesus responds to His own disciples. And isn't that often the hardest challenge? Yes, there are all kinds of challenges that come from the crowd and from the demands of ministry, but what about those close demands from the people that you spend the most time with and who, in relationships where you may find the very most struggle of all? They get irritated with Him, but He does not yield to the temptation to get irritated with them. And I just remind you what is said in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. And I don't know if this was the time when He was most tempted to irritation, but I do know that He was tempted to that irritation with the demands that were placed upon Him in ministry and did not yield to that temptation. Instead, He treated His disciples with the same compassion He had for everyone. You know, the 5,000 were not the only ones who ate bread and fish that day. Mark tells us they all ate and were satisfied. And that may well have included the disciples, but certainly if not, they had plenty of leftovers and plenty of time to eat them afterwards. The disciples taking up those 12 baskets, you'll remember each, a weighty object lesson in the provision and also in the compassion of God. I wonder if perhaps we should call this lesson, this incident in the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,012, which would remind us it's not just the multitudes, but it is also the disciples themselves who receive that grace. Those irritating disciples, they too were well fed because they too were loved by the love of Jesus. And that is the love that He has for you, brother in ministry. Even after all of the times that you have been irritated or exasperated by what God has done or what He hasn't done, He never gets irritated with you or exasperated with you or pushes you away, but keeps loving you and is never too tired to keep loving you. All of those irritating sins that we all commit are covered by the cross where Jesus died for our sins. And having been covered in the cross now, we are called rightly to love the way that Jesus loves, with a non-irritated love, an unangry love. Someone might irritate you today. Maybe somebody already has irritated you today. How will you respond? With love? Yes, with love, if we have asked Jesus to put His love into our lives, a prayer He loves to answer. The love of Jesus is what, and maybe what alone, makes us willing to be bothered with other people's problems. It will enable and empower us to love even when we do not think we have anything left to give. And it will help us keep trusting God even when we are as tempted to be as angry with Him as we are with anyone. And when you have that love, every irritation in life then becomes another opportunity to grow in the love of Jesus. If we are more irritated, we have more opportunities to turn that irritation into compassion and see the love of Jesus triumphing in our lives. I like what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves. He talks about the daily frictions and frustrations that we meet in our everyday relationships. And he says those are the things that prove that our own natural love is not enough, that we need something more. And usually our first thought is that what needs changing is whatever irritates us about someone else. If only he or she would stop doing what he or she is doing. And Lewis gives a couple examples of that. If only I had been more fortunate in my children, people say. And yet he points out every child is sometimes infuriating. If only my husband were more considerate, less lazy, the wife says. To which her husband replies, if only my wife had fewer moods and more sense. If only I had that other pastor's church. If only I still had that parishioner I used to have instead of the parishioner that came. If only this parishioner would leave. They don't seem to be all that happy here anyway. In every one of us, there are attitudes and actions that are bound to irritate someone. But that does not mean that we need to respond in anger. If we do get angry, what really needs to change is our own hearts, which need to be filled and filled again with the non-irritable love of Jesus. We had a very simple but marvelous illustration, I think, of non-irritable love just this last baseball season. Maybe some of you saw this. It was during a Phillies game with the Washington Nationals. And there was a Phillies fan sitting in the one of the upper decks right behind home plate with his three-year-old daughter, Emily. And a foul ball curled back up into the upper deck. And he leaned over the railing and he caught the ball and he gave it to his daughter. And he was celebrating, you know, his high fives. And his daughter took the ball and she did the obvious thing and she threw it over the railing. And the father went like this and everybody around gasped. And she was a little frightened by people's reactions, and immediately he just wrapped her up in his arms and gave her a huge hug. He wasn't irritated. This is the kind of love that we have received from Jesus. He gives us all kinds, he catches for us and puts into our hands all kinds of gifts for ministry and for life, all the blessings that we receive, things that we could never catch for ourselves. And so often we just throw them right over the railing, maybe through our irritation and exasperation as much as for any other reason. But he still wraps us up in his embrace and keeps loving us and caring for us and giving to us again. And is it not right then that he would say, now I want you to go out and love people with that kind of love, even the people in your church, even the people in your family, in your ministry. And Jesus as well gives us, by his grace, the love that we then can share with others. So we're not left to love people on our own, but with the love that he provides. Let's pray now for his blessing in our lives. Father, we confess in so many ways we have not loved our churches or our neighbors or our family members with anything like the purity and grace and compassion with which you love us. But Lord, that's the way we want to love. We see that call in our lives. Lord, we know that's the way you've loved us. And so, Father, we pray for that powerful grace of love, that it would flow and overflow through us and into the lives of others for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. We are now